7, beginning at verse 16. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. So far the reading of the Word of God. We're going to turn as well this afternoon to our Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 11, which you can find on page 39 in the back of your Psalter. And there the question is asked, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saves us and delivers us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. So far, the Word of God and our confession. Beloved congregation, what is your name? Some people have very traditional names, names like Robert and Mary or William or Jane. Others have less traditional names. I happened to look on Google this afternoon, just finding some very new and trendy names. Some of them I can't even pronounce, but here are a few of them: Xavier and Dakota, Maddox and Tegan, and that's just a few. But whatever name we have, whatever name our parents have given us, our names are important to us, aren't they? They're part of who we are. They're part of our identity. And in some cases, they may even reveal something about our character and our personality. Oh, this is especially true for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Several weeks ago, we began our consideration of that section of our Heidelberg Catechism that explains the various articles of the Apostles' Creed. And we have so far covered Article 1, which is, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth." And you remember that there are two Lord's Days on that article, Lord's Days 9 and 10. Well, this afternoon we want to begin our consideration of the second article of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Now, if you look at that article carefully, you will notice that it contains no less than four names of the Lord Jesus. There's the name Jesus, there's the name Christ, there's the name Son, and the name Lord. And our catechism very wisely devotes one whole Lord's Day to each of these names. And I say wisely because there's so much significance and meaning into these names. So Lord's Day 11 deals with the name Jesus, Lord's Day 12 with the name Christ, and Lord's Days 13 with the names Son of God and Lord. This afternoon, with God's help, we want to begin by considering this name Jesus. And as we'll see, there's so much meaning and so much significance in this name. And my hope and prayer, congregation, is that we might come to see this either for the first time or in a deeper way this afternoon, so that with the hymn writer, we may be able to say, "The name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its music to repeat. It makes my joys full and complete, the precious name of Jesus. Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim its worthy praise forever." Well, our theme this afternoon is Jesus, the name of our Savior. We'll consider two points. First of all, the comforting meaning of this name, and secondly, the exclusive claim of this name. Jesus, the name of our Savior, the comforting meaning of this name, and the exclusive claim of this name. Lord's Day 11 of our catechism begins by asking the question, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Now, if you know your Bibles well, you will know that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, has many names. He's called in the Scriptures the Alpha and the Omega, the Shepherd, the Door, the Vine, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. But Jesus is his personal name. It's the name by which he was known by his parents. This is the name that they would have called him. Joseph and Mary would have referred to him as Jesus. His friends on the street, his neighbors, his relatives, they all would have referred to him as Jesus. And nor is this a particularly unique name. There were many little boys during the time of the Lord Jesus who were called Jesus. But now, our catechism wants to know why he has this name. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? You notice how he's called the Son of God here. It's a reminder to us that he is fully divine. Now, we looked at that back in Lord's Days 5 and 6. We don't have to go over that material again. But it's just another reminder to us that we're dealing here not just with an ordinary human being, but we are speaking here of the Son of God, of the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate in human flesh. So why is he the Son of God, the only begotten, well-beloved Son of Almighty God? Why is he called Jesus? Well, children, if you remember the Christmas story in the Gospels, especially in Matthew chapter 1, you will know the answer to that question. You remember how one day Gabriel came to Mary in Nazareth, and he told her that she was going to have a son. And this was confusing to Mary because she had never known a man. She was engaged to be married to Joseph, but they had never had relations with each other, so how could she possibly conceive a son? And Gabriel told her that she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, when Joseph heard that Mary was expecting, he was understandably very upset, and he thought that Mary had been unfaithful to him. He knew he wasn't the father, so somebody else must be the father of this baby. And so he considered ending the relationship. And then you remember how God so graciously sent an angel to appear to him in a dream. And he told him not to be afraid to take Mary, his betrothed wife, to himself, because she had conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he said this, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So God himself chose this name for his son. The angel did not choose that name. Angels don't choose names. They don't do anything on their own initiative. They only do what God commands them to do. And so this angel came to Joseph and says, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why Jesus? Well, because of the meaning of this name. You know what Jesus means? It means Savior. Savior. Or we could say literally, the Lord saves. And isn't this exactly why the Son of God came into the world? He came into the world, as the angel said, "For he shall save his people from their sins." He shall save his people. Not all men. There are people who say that. There are people who say that Jesus came to save everybody. And he died for everybody. And so all you have to do is make the right choice and believe on Jesus because he died for you. But the scriptures do not teach that. Nor do the scriptures teach that Jesus died for all men. Jesus said in John 10, "I lay down my life for who? For the sheep." But if Jesus died for all men, then all men would be saved and nobody would go to hell. But we know that that's not true. That flies clearly in the face of the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. No, the Lord Jesus came only to save his people, his elect, those whom he in his sovereignty has chosen from an everlasting eternity. And so our catechism says, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is a Savior? And then echoing the word of God, the answer is because he saves us and delivers us from our sins. Now it appears as though our catechism is teaching that Jesus came to do two things here. That first of all, he came to save, and then secondly, he came to deliver. But that's a misreading of our catechism. In fact, I was interested to discover this week that that is not even in the original German rendering of the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't know how the word deliver came in there, but it really means the same thing. We could say that the word delivers merely expands on the meaning of the word saves. And so he saves his people. That's how we need to see it. He saves his people by delivering them from their sins. Now, in this respect, Jesus is the perfect antitype of another deliverer, perhaps the greatest deliverer and savior in the Old Testament, aside from Moses. And I'm speaking here, of course, of Joshua, the son of Nun. Perhaps you were wondering, why do we read these verses from Joshua chapter 11? Well, I did that because Joshua is the type of Christ. Joshua, which in Hebrew, which is the Hebrew, rather, equivalent of the Greek name Jesus, was Moses' assistant. He was Moses' right-hand man during the 40 years that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And after Moses died, God appointed Joshua to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And his task was to conquer all of those heathen nations who lived there. And Joshua did this. And if you take the time to read the book of Joshua up until chapter 11, it's all about all the different wars that Joshua waged against the heathen tribes there in the land of Canaan. And we have a summary of all of his exploits in the verses that we read together in Joshua 11, verses 16 through 23. We read there that after defeating the kings in the north, which you can read about in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 15, that Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. And then verse 23 says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Joshua was the great deliverer, the great savior. By the power of God, he delivered the people of Israel from their enemies, and he allowed them to take possession of the land that God had promised to give them. He was a great deliverer, but he was not a perfect deliverer, because the whole land was not conquered. We know that. There were parts of the land that remained unconquered, and that posed a problem later on for the people of Israel, as they were influenced by these heathen tribes that still lived within their territory. So Joshua was a great conqueror, but he was not a perfect conqueror. So he looked forward to another conqueror, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate deliverer. He is the ultimate savior of his people. And this is what he came to do. This is why he left the glories and the riches of heaven. Why he left his father's throne to come to this world of darkness, this world of sin. He came to save. He came to deliver his people from their sins. What does that mean? Now, we talk about this. We say this all the time. But do we really understand what it means when the Bible says that Jesus came to save sinners? Well, let's first of all be clear on what is sin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a wonderful definition of sin. We just talked about it in our catechism class this past week. Actually, sin is defined there as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I'll read it again. It is any want of conformity unto, or we could say any lack of conformity unto, or transgression of the law of God. Now that definition tells us what sin is, that sin is defined in relation to the law of God. Sin is not what you and I think sin is. God defines what sin is, and he has given us a perfect standard of righteousness in his holy law. So any thought, any word, any action, any motivation that deviates from the perfect standard of the law of God, that is sin. And that's a problem. Because who among us can say that we have not sinned? None of us can say that. Our lives are full of sin. There's original sin. There's the sin nature that we're born with, the sin nature that we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And then in addition to that, there are so many actual sins, the sins that we commit every day. And there's sins of thought, and there's sins of word, and sins of deed. There's sins of omission, and sins of commission. There are so many of them. We sin against God every day. Paul is absolutely correct in Romans 3, verse 23, when he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes us. We've all sinned against God. We sinned in Adam. But we sin against him every single day. But the good news of the gospel, congregation, is that God has sent his Son to deliver, to save us from those sins. Let me break this down specifically. That means, first of all, he came to save and deliver us from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? It is death. Eternal death. Physical death, yes, but also spiritual death. Sin merits God's everlasting, eternal condemnation in hell. But God sent his Son to pay the penalty for this sin, the sin of ours. And he did this, of course, when he went to the cross. And there he propitiated the wrath of God against sin. We confess it every Sunday, he descended into hell. Not the actual physical place of hell, but the whole, he experienced the equivalent of an eternity in hell for all of his people as the wrath of God was poured out upon him in those 3 hours of darkness. He paid that penalty in full. Nothing needs to be added to that. His atoning work was a perfect work. He died a perfect death, but he also lived a perfect life, because you see, it's not enough just to have the penalty removed. We also need something added to us. We need righteousness in order to stand before a holy and a righteous God. And the Lord Jesus earned that righteousness by living a life of perfect obedience to the will of his Father in accordance with the law of God every day of his life. And when we come to believe on him, he imputes that righteousness to us, so that we stand before God as if we never have sinned. He came to save us from the penalty of sin. And now that wrath of God no longer abides on us. Do you realize what a wonderful thing that is? Up until we come to Christ in faith, the wrath of God is abiding on us like this dark cloud that follows us wherever we go, and it threatens to destroy us. But Christ propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied that wrath in full, so that now we have peace with God. As Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, we have peace with God. God becomes not our judge, but he becomes our friend, our Father, through Jesus Christ, his Son. He paid the penalty for sin, but he also came to save and deliver us from the power of sin. Man by nature is under the power of sin, the dominion of sin. We are by nature a slave to sin. And we have neither the ability nor even the willingness to free ourselves from this sin. But when Christ died on the cross, and when he rose again on the third day, we also who are in him rose with him. That's what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 5 to 11. Paul writes there that as believers, we have been united together in the likeness of Christ's death. And then he goes on to say, as such, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, this is an amazing statement. So what Paul is telling us is that when Jesus died on the cross, his people, who are united to faith, united by faith to him, died with him. Not literally, not physically, but spiritually. Our old man died with Christ when he died on the cross. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the new man came to life within us. That's why we have these two natures. This old man and this new man. And Paul says after this, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus, by dying on the cross, by rising again on the third day, broke the dominion and the power of sin. It's like he took those shackles of sin and he broke them in pieces, so that we're now no longer under the dominion and under the power, under the bondage to sin, but we're free. We're set free. Free from the bondage to sin and death and Satan. We're set free to live for God and for his glory. Does this mean that the believer is perfect, that he's without sin, that he doesn't struggle with sin anymore? Of course not. The old man is still there, but he's as good as dead. He no longer has dominion over us. He no longer has ultimate power over us. Yes, he can cause us to fall into sin. And there's so many examples of that throughout the scriptures. You think of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. You think of Peter when he denied the Lord three times. Yes, the old man is still strong, sadly. And we wish as believers that the old man was put to death once and for all. This is why Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Yes, he's still there. The old man is still there. He's still sometimes very strong, but he no longer has dominion. That's the point. The dominion has been broken. The old man now has to contend with the new man, who's younger, and stronger and is able to put that old man, by the power of God's grace, put the old man slowly but surely to death. And one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and triumph, that old man of ours will be put to death once and for all, and we shall be glorified. We shall be perfect, even as He is perfect, free at last to glorify Him, to love Him, to serve Him, as we're called to do with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, without sin constantly dragging us down. Now, this is why Jesus is called Jesus. It's because He saves and delivers His people from their sins. Is that not wonderful news? This is not the best news in the whole world. This is why the gospel is called gospel, because gospel means good news. Beloved, this is the best news. That we who are subject to the wrath and condemnation of God can be set free, that we can be saved, that all of our sins can be forgiven, that we can be restored to a right relationship with God. How wonderful this is. And oh, how we should love the name of Jesus for this reason. Every time we hear that name Jesus, we should be thinking, Savior, Savior, Deliverer. He's the one who saved and delivered me from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, so that I may live for Him and live forever. And so the name Jesus has an instructive meaning, but it also contains an exclusive claim. That's our second point. So we've seen that the name Jesus means Savior, but more than that needs to be said. He's not just one Savior among many. He is the only Savior. And our catechism brings that out, doesn't it, in question and answer 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? And then the answer, because He saves us and delivers us from our sins. And then it adds this, and likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. So Jesus is a Savior, but He is more than just a Savior. He is the only Savior from sin. Now, that's not a popular idea nowadays. Many people feel very uncomfortable with this, even people within the Church of Christ, believe it or not. And they think this is exclusive. This is unloving. It's not loving to say that Jesus is the only Savior. It discriminates against people of other faiths. We don't have to be so exclusivistic. Are there not many roads to God? Surely we can be saved by believing the teachings of Mohammed and Confucius and a number of other religious teachers from around the world. They're all on the same level. They're all just speaking the same truth. They're all worshiping the same God. They're all just different pathways leading to the same destination. Well, that's a lie. That is simply not true. There is only one way to God. There's only one way to salvation, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's clearly what the Bible teaches. Acts 4, verse 12, there's Peter. He's standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's told, he says, don't you preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter says to them, he says, there is no salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. No other name. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The implication is He's the only mediator. He's the only man between God and man. The man, the one and only man, Christ Jesus. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in Him. So why is Christ the only way? Why is that? Well, because He's the only one who has the necessary qualifications. This goes back to Lord's Days 5 and 6 again. In Lord's Days 5 and 6, we are confronted with the mediator that we need. We're told that we're under the wrath and condemnation of God, that we cannot do anything to placate that wrath of God because we're sinners ourselves and God demands a perfect satisfaction for sin. And then the catechism says, well, what then? What hope is there for us? And they say, well, we need a mediator. What kind of a mediator do we need? Well, we need one who meets the necessary qualifications. We need a mediator who is fully God and fully man. He must be fully man because it was man who sinned. And God in his justice is not going to punish another creature, whether it be an angel or an animal, for the sin that man has committed. He also must be a fully righteous man because God's not going to be happy. He's not going to be satisfied with anything less than perfection. But he also needs to be fully God, because only God could sustain in his human nature the wrath of God against sin so as to deliver others from it. Now, you name me one religious teacher, alive or dead, from the past or in the present, who meets those qualifications. There is not a single one. And this is why all of the other mediators of the world and world religions propose to us as alternate routes to God are utterly and completely false, because none of them are able to deliver from our sins. None of them are fully human and fully divine. There's only one who is, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, there is no salvation outside of him. Now, sadly, there are many people who, even though they profess to believe in him, and who will say, yes, Jesus is the only Savior, these same people will deny this. Our catechism brings that out in question and answer 30. It asks, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? So our catechism here is talking about Christian people, church-going people, people like you and me, people who take the Bible seriously, people who confess that Jesus is the only Savior. And it asks the question, it probes a little deeper, you see, and it asks the question, well, do all of these people, all the members of the visible Church of Christ, do they all really believe in their heart without question that Jesus is the only Savior? And the answer to that question, sadly, is no. And our catechism cites three ways in which professing believers deny this truth, that Jesus is the only Savior. First of all, it says we deny him by seeking our salvation and welfare from saints. Now, you understand the catechism was written during the time of the Reformation, and at that time the dominant Christian church was the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant church came out of the Roman Catholic Church. So a lot of people in the Protestant church who were raised Roman Catholic, And even the writers of the catechism were very familiar with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholics, as I'm sure you know, believe that saints in heaven, so these are normal, ordinary people who died and went to heaven, that they have, during their life, they have accumulated so much merit that they're able actually to share some of that merit with people who are still on earth. And so you can claim that merit, you can become a recipient of that merit by praying to saints. And so Roman Catholics, they will not pray to Jesus directly, they'll pray to Mary. And they'll say to Mary, or the, you know, one of the apostles, for example. There are so many saints in the Roman Catholic religion, there's like hundreds of them. You can pray, there's a saint for almost every need. So if you're sick, for example, you pray to St. Jude, and you ask St. Jude to intercede for you before God. And you ask him to give some of his merit as a pleading ground to hear your prayer as he presents that before the Father in heaven. Well, this is completely unscriptural. The Bible nowhere teaches that we can pray
to saints. It teaches the exact opposite. It teaches that we must pray to God and God alone. And the real problem here is that when you pray to a saint, what you're doing is, ultimately, you're detracting from the all-sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. You're saying, as it were, Jesus, move over. Your work is not quite enough. I need this saint to help me. That amounts to a denial of this truth, that Jesus is the only Savior, the only Mediator that we need. But there's another way that people deny this truth. The Catechism mentions those who deny him by seeking their salvation and welfare of themselves. Now, how is it that Christian people in the church can seek their welfare and salvation in themselves? This is a real danger, and we need to be on guard against it. And sometimes it's very subtle. We can think, for example, yes, I need Jesus in order to save me from my sins, and I'm trusting in him, and I'm looking to him, and that's all fine and good. But in addition to that, I need to be a good person. I need to do good works. I need to read my Bible every day. I need to pray more. I need to be more like this and less like that. And we think that by doing certain things and not doing other things, that we can somehow merit at least part of our salvation before God. It's very subtle how we do this. But we're all guilty of it, including all of us here in this church building, myself included. We all think that somehow my standing before God is dependent on something in me. But it is not so. And to say that it is, to believe that it is, and to try to work for our salvation amounts to a denial of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we can deny him by seeking our salvation and welfare anywhere else. Anywhere else. You see how our catechism is broadening the categories. It starts with those who trust in saints, and then it speaks of those who seek their welfare and salvation of themselves, and then, as if not to want to miss any area, it says, anywhere else! Anywhere else. Our catechism reveals here its keen perception of human nature. It's aware of how prone we are to invent all kinds of ways whereby we think we can earn our salvation before God. And our catechism says, no! Christ alone! We're saved by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. And so the question posed by our catechism, do any of the above, any of these three ways, do any of these people believe in Jesus, the only Savior? And the answer is they do not. They do not. For though they boast of him in words, and we're all good at that, aren't we? We're very good at boasting about Jesus and talking about Jesus and preaching about Jesus in our words, but in effect, we deny him, the only deliverer and Savior. If we're trusting in anything other than him and him alone, we're denying him, the only Savior. Well, beloved, what about you this afternoon? Are you trusting in Christ as your only hope and ground of your salvation? Or are you trusting in Christ plus something else? Plus your good works, plus your church attendance, plus your membership in the covenant of grace, plus your the amount of money that you give to the Lord and for all kinds of different causes, plus your spiritual experiences, your level of conviction of sin, your understanding of the Scriptures, your doctrinal knowledge. Do you think that any of that matters at all in terms of your standing before God? I tell you today, it means nothing to God. I'm not saying these things aren't important. They are important, but they don't merit any bit of our salvation before God. Our salvation rests solely and exclusively on Christ. And so the challenge of our catechism to us this afternoon is let go. Let go of anything that you think can merit you something before God. Beloved, all we need is to be found in Him. And therefore we must trust in Him and Him alone. We must embrace Him and Him alone. We must rest our salvation upon Him and Him alone. This is the name of Jesus. That's our theme. What a beautiful name it is. There is no other name like this name, beloved. In this name we have hope. In this name there is salvation. In this name there is victory over sin, over death, over Satan. In this name there is all that we need. Let me ask you, what do you think of this name? Do you love this name? Do you love the one who bears this name? Oh, that God may grant by the power of His Holy Spirit that we may say with the hymn writer today, there is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven, the name before His wondrous birth to Christ the Savior given. We love to sing of Christ our King and hail Him, blessed Jesus, for there is no word e'er heard so great, so dear, so sweet as Jesus. Amen.